Turn now to the narrative lectionary scripture for today, which is a long swath of Acts and could be even longer. They cut out 44 verses in the middle of it. Thank God for small favors, right? I will be alluding to those interior 44 verses in my sermon, and it's really interesting to take a look at them. That's my little advertisement for reading Luke Acts. So let us open our hearts to these words of our scripture. Allow them to ring across the centuries. Allow us to seek new meanings from them. Allow them to help us in faithful worship and in good acts. Amen. Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the work of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the world." And I just want to take a moment here just to add a couple of footnotes. The Hellenists would have been Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, and the Hebrews would have been Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. It's a little tricky to figure out whose widows were being neglected. The Hellenists' widows were being neglected. And then as we get to the 12, the 12 are the 12 original apostles. Well, almost original, obviously. Judas is gone and his replacement selected. So we still have 12. And so they've been summoned to deal with this little problem here of widows being neglected. Interestingly, I think we have a Martha Mary split going on. Who's going to do the work? Who's going to do the prayer? What is the work of the church? The scripture continues. What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And the thing to know about these names is that they come from across the traditions of people who are becoming Christians. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others from Cilicia and Asia stood up and argued with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses has handed to us." And all who sat in the council looked intently at him. They saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors. And it was there, until the time of David, who found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made from human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. And now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died. Here ends this reading of the scripture. We're going to join together now. Right. Well, the name of my sermon today is How Many Martyrs? Today, we get to confront the divisions and conflict within the early church. From an argument in the church kitchen to an argument about the centrality of the temple. The story starts, as the narrative lectionary podcasters point out, with a problem running the first century equivalent of Meals on Wheels fairly. And as with conflicts within the church, it takes a traditional path towards resolution. The argument is brought before church leadership. A committee is commissioned to study the problem and find solutions. The solutions are brought back before the congregation and voted upon by a quorum and then implemented. All very well and good. Meals on Wheels is back up and running, and the unfair distribution is resolved by setting up workers who are from each part of the community to ensure that the meals are delivered fairly to meet the needs of the community. Well, that part of the conflict is resolved. But the resolution reveals another conflict, this one more systemic. Stephen, one of the newly appointed volunteers, speaks out for the people and takes a knee for change. Our reading today skips over 44 verses of the sermon he preaches at his trial. A sermon in which he goes over instance after instance from Abraham through Moses, Joshua, and David, demonstrating that every time we are convinced we are doing things the right way, the way God wants them to be, we're wrong and actually operating against God's messengers. So, he concludes, we should take a good look at the way we should be behaving. We should look closely at this is the way we've always done it-ism, and this is the only way it works thinking in our hearts. And really, we should check our privilege. Or as he says in his own brio, the Most High does not dwell in houses made of human hands. You stiff-necked people, he continues, echoing Moses. You are forever opposing the Holy Spirit. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. We are no strangers this day and age to conflict and division, nor indeed to martyrdom resulting from that conflict. What can we not relate to in this passage? Our unholy golden calf of gun ownership, the appalling ease at which we profile and murder Black people under the guise of routine policing, the sinfully unfair distribution of our resources, the battle within our polity for a definition of who belongs in our history, in our culture, and who are the outcasts. In Acts, Stephen's martyrdom marks a cataclysmic change within the nascent Christian community, inspiring it to move beyond its confines in Jerusalem and to spread its message of radical inclusion, extravagant welcome, universal healing, and unconditional grace out into a larger world. It is easy for us to gloss over what happens next because we imagine the end of the story to be that of Christ triumphant. There seems to be an inevitability in this story. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice, as Martin Luther King suggests. However, in the throes of it as we are, in the depths of disparity and true despair, it is hard to have faith in the arc of the moral universe. Throughout this past summer, we saw people across the nation taking to the streets to demand social and racial justice, to condemn racism, and to struggle in the cause of moving that arc. And yet, over the course of the year, we have seen death after death, martyr after martyr, incident piled upon incident that belies our optimism. We can well sympathize with the beginnings of Acts 8, when Luke reports, devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women and committing them to prison. The road to change is long and marked by trials and suffering. Innocent people are incarcerated. Others die. The community is in turmoil with itself, and many times winning seems like losing. We are in such a place now as we await the verdict in the Chauvin trial, as we work for a more just distribution of our wealth, as we pray for the lives of those lost, both to the racist practices of law enforcement and to the senseless violence perpetrated by those who too easily own guns. In Acts, the martyrdom of Stephen is witnessed by Saul of Tarsus, at that time a persecutor of the Christian community and an upholder of the law. His miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus to further his prosecutorial responsibilities marks a distinct change, not only in his personal history, but in the history of our faith. Such events, such transformations are senseless too. They do not follow a logic of causal continuity, but mark a distinct break in the patterning and conditioning of our days. Our God, marked by the awesome mystery we call the Holy Spirit, does not stop to consider logic or sense. We see in a glass darkly, but as Saul, turned to Paul, tells us, the partial that we know will come to an end, and then we shall see face to face. How many martyrs is a despairing cry? We are a stiff-necked people, after all. But the Spirit moves, and we can move too, following that arc towards justice. As Paul writes, indeed, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. So mote it be. Amen. And now, brothers and sisters in Christ, may the great ruler of all high places, God of many names, touch you with the wind that keeps you strong for all the days to come. Amen. Go in peace.